So hear the word of the Lord from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning at verse 34. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks for the gift of light that penetrates the darkness, that permeates our hearts and our minds and souls. And God, we give thanks for the ways that the light does not shy away from us, broken, but instead moves in. And so God, we pray that in these next few moments, with open hearts, with open minds, with open hands, fully surrendered to you, we pray that we would catch a greater vision of what it means to be a radiant people. We love you and we praise you. And we give thanks for the ways that your spirit has been moving and working in this place. We give thanks that we don't have to beg for you to come, but you come. Word of God, living Lord, speak. We're listening. And Lord, may my words be yours, honoring and pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We kicked off this series, which seems like just yesterday. It's hard to believe that we are 4 weeks in. But we kicked off this series on Epiphany Sunday, January 6th, where we took a look at the text of the wise men traveling from the east who were drawn to the Christ child in a manger. And one of the things that we talked about is what does it mean to be the people of God? Who Peter says we are a holy people, a holy nation. We are the royal priesthood. We are God's special possession. And so we talked about this incredible call that we have to be this holy people, to live in such a way that we radiate, in such a way that we draw in wise men from the east. And then week two, January 13th, we gathered together and we talked about what it means to behold the radiant God. And one of the things that we confess is that as a people, we often make an idol into God. We often create these false images of God. We talked about the nationalist God or the Republican or the Democrat God. And then, of course, some of the wounds that we carry along, believing that God is a distant God or that God is a Santa Claus God. And if we could behold God through the vision of the cross, then we would be able to see the one in true radiance of God, as it says in Hebrews. And then last week, Pastor Brad led us through what it means to be a people who radiate through the hands, through the feet, through the minds, as a people that walk with one another in the valleys and in the mountaintops. And it has been our prayer that throughout this series that we would catch a greater vision of what it means to be a people who radiate the love of God in such a way that the world stops and takes notice. And they say, is that what God is like? Because I see love. I see tenderhearted mercy and care and compassion and kindness. And so we've been sending you off every week with these little business cards that say radiate on the front and on the back with these prayers, where we have been encouraging everyone to set their alarms and pray these prayers 2 to 3 to 4 times a day. And we hope that you have been doing that. And you can still get some more on your way out. And we're going to pray this prayer together. And just because this series is ending doesn't mean you need to tuck that card away. But we invite you to continue to pray this prayer. And one of the things that I shared in the 8 a.m. service is I look forward to someone coming to me on December 31st of this year, at the end of the year, and saying, Pastor, I have prayed this prayer every day, 2, 3 times a year. And that'll just be a wonderful moment to celebrate. You know, and as I have been thinking about what it means to be a radiant people, that is, a people who lean into the countercultural and at times subversive ways of the kingdom in such a way that the world takes notice and is attracted to the people, one of the things that I confess as I've been thinking about this is that I think at times that I, as a preacher, and I think all of us preachers, we sometimes do this. We sometimes paint such utopian visions of the church, utopian visions of the kingdom of God, that some of us perhaps step back and think, yeah, right. How is that even possible? We are broken individuals trying to figure out what it means to be the people of God. And the ways that you talk about church, Pastor, the ways that you paint what it means to be a radiant people, that just sounds impossible. It's too utopian. It's just not attainable. And so I think sometimes as a result, we get so overwhelmed with the ways that we talk about the Christian life and the kingdom of God and what it means to be this very unique countercultural people of God that we get so overwhelmed that we think, how is that possible? That's not even attainable. And so I think as a result, and this reason among many other reasons, we tend to reduce the Christian life. We sell ourselves short. We view it kind of halfway. I think one of the ways that we tend to reduce the Christian life as a result to seeing this vision of what it means to be the countercultural people of God that radiates the love and the fullness of God, we sometimes get overwhelmed at that, and so we reduce the Christian life to sin management. We think, well, I'm just a broken sinner, saved by grace. So if only I could just manage my sin just a little bit and really just work hard from going to a really bad place someday. I heard about that bad place when I was in Sunday school, and it was a place made of my nightmares. So I'm just going to manage my brokenness. I'm going to do what I can to keep myself from going to that bad place. I think another way is that we often sell ourselves short, or we settle for the Christian life is we're living out of a place of emptiness and exhaustion. So not only sin management, but also living and leading out of a place of emptiness. And so then we reduce the practices of the Christian life to going to church then to get filled. We're living out of a place of emptiness. We're trying to manage our broken situation. We don't want to go to that place, and I'm exhausted. And so I'll go to church to get filled on Sundays, maybe Wednesdays, at least once a month, because I need to get filled up. And so somehow we've settled, haven't we? We've settled. We've settled that somehow it's okay to have just an okay, mediocre, or perhaps terrible character, as long as we don't end up in the bad place, and as long as we can get to the good place. And so as a result, we talk about what it means to be this countercultural people of God, and so we step back and we scratch our heads and we think, yeah, but there's not much of a difference between those who call themselves the people of God and those who don't, to those who follow Jesus and those who don't. In fact, those from the outside peering into the windows of the people of God might even note that, might say, I don't see much of a difference between the world and Christ's followers. And so we continue on shrugging our shoulders, limping on and limping along to the halfway in Christian life. And I gotta tell you, I believe that we were meant for so much more than this. We were meant for so much more than this. After all, didn't Jesus say that I have come to give you life and life to the fullest? And didn't Jesus say, I've come and given you the gift of the Spirit? That is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that fell on the people of God there at Pentecost has been given here. And yet we shrug our shoulders and we settle for sin management. And so we have to wonder, these visions, these teachings, these commands that Jesus gives, is it just a utopian vision? Just an unattainable vision? So when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, did he really mean but to an extent? Until you become uncomfortable? Or when Jesus said, love your enemy, unless they have a different political view than you, then don't worry about it. Or when Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you, did he only mean a certain kind of persecution? Or when Jesus said, carry your cross, did he mean in as long as it is towards your vision of success? Or when Jesus said, keep my commandments, did he really mean only when it's easy? When it's hard, don't worry about it. Or when Jesus said, love God with everything, did he only mean on Sundays? Or when Jesus said, honor your marriage, did he really mean only if you get your way? Or when Jesus said, fear God with everything, did he really mean only when you need something? Or when Jesus said, forgive your offenders and pray for those who have offended you, did he say only when necessary, otherwise just forget it? Or when Jesus said, honor your parents, did he really mean until they become forgetful and drive you crazy? Or when Jesus said, deny yourself, did he really mean but still make it all about you? Or when Jesus said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, did he really mean but just a little bit? Don't get too uncomfortable. Or when Jesus said this incredible, audacious command, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, he said, oh, but don't worry about the definition of perfect. Let's tone that down a little bit. See, I think sometimes we view the Christian life through the lens of sin management. We get this idea that Jesus is there standing on a mountain, giving off these commands to live a very particular way and saying, I know it's hard down there. In fact, you're just broken and this is really hard. So I'm just going to show you the way and I hope you can make it up here. And if not, don't worry about it because you're going to get a ticket up here later anyway. And you see, I think we sometimes reduce the Christian life to that. And then what about the Apostle Paul's command to therefore be imitators of God? Was it to be an imitator of God or kind of? Because I think this is exactly why so many have wrestled with the very difficult passages found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7. What we know as the Sermon on the Mount, where there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives some really difficult commands on his vision for the Christian life. See, oftentimes I have individuals come to me and they'll say, Pastor, what's your vision? Well, if we want to know what Jesus' vision is for the church, look to the Sermon on the Mount. Because there we see Jesus' heart, Jesus' passion, Jesus' vision for what he believes the people of God can be. And so, but many who read the Sermon on the Mount, we try to tone it down. We aren't sure what to do with it. It seems so utopian. It seems so unattainable. And so we wonder, did Jesus really mean what Jesus said? But there he continues to push. And we see that this is a vision that Jesus actually believed the people of God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit could live. Jesus actually believed it. That is this vision for what it means to be the people of God. That is this vision of what it means to be a kingdom people that is ushered in by King Jesus himself. A kingdom in which Jesus summons all to live under his reign and rule and authority. And a kingdom that means that you and I are invited to live into a life of blessedness. Of blessedness with God. Of blessedness with one another. Together in harmony. And to be very clear for a moment, of course, we wait for the fullness of the kingdom to come. As the people of God in Christ, we believe that we live in an already but not yet kingdom. Another way to put it is we believe that we live in a present yet future kingdom. And that future, we look towards the day in which there will be no more sorrows. It talks about in Revelation 21 of this new heaven and the new earth of resurrected people living in harmony, in community, and this state of shalom and blessedness. And it reminds us that there will be a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. And although we look towards that as the future, it is that future that we look towards, the promises of resurrection, that sets the tone for here and now. It informs the present here and now. We don't look towards that future and we think, oh, well, why bother? That is simply unattainable. That is too utopian. But instead, we relentlessly set our sights on that vision, and that vision in which Jesus paints for us in the Sermon on the Mount, yes, a present and a future vision of what it means to be the people of God in Christ. And this is why Jesus, while he was here, he gave us these visions of the kingdom life. And when we dig into Scripture, what we discover is that those who encountered that vision, those who tasted the kingdom, those who experienced the kingdom, those who knew that the kingdom of God was being ushered in, those who knew that the kingdom of God was bursting forth, what they did when they encountered it is they reoriented their entire lives towards that vision. They reordered their entire lives towards that vision. They reprioritized their entire lives towards that vision. They didn't look towards that vision and say, that sounds great, but that's not attainable. But instead, they turned their lives towards it. They reoriented and reordered and reprioritized, and they set their sights on that vision, much like what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talked about what it means to be a people of God who behold God and the vision of the kingdom. And in our text today, as Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13 begins to tell stories and parables to help the disciples understand what this very mysterious kingdom was. For the disciples, it was mysterious. And they wanted to know, what is it like? And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, he begins to give them visions and stories of what this kingdom of heaven is like. And some of these visions are uncomfortable because they have a lot to do with judgment. And then in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44, he tells a story of two individuals. Let's read again. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus, he proclaims the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He tells a story of two individuals who come across a fine prize, a treasure, and a pearl. And when they discover it, we see an almost seemingly reckless decision to sell everything that they had to acquire that treasure or that pearl. Now, nowadays, we would say that's reckless. Don't sell everything you have for a treasure or for a pearl. But what we discover here is almost a seemingly reckless decision to reorient and to reorder and to reprioritize one's life to acquire that treasure, to have it. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the kingdom of God is like. You see, for Jesus, the kingdom of God, what it means to be a kingdom people who live under the reign and rule of King Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, who lean into this call of what it means to be a radiant people, which often means making decisions and living very counterculturally and at times even subversively. For Jesus, this way wasn't a life of just sin management or getting by. It wasn't just a once or twice a week thing. It wasn't a siloed life of right now here on Sunday mornings, I have my Christian life. And then on Mondays, I step into my work life. And if we could just keep it separate. But for Jesus, when one saw and knew and tasted the goodness of this incredible invitation that you and I have to be the people of God in Christ, to be a kingdom people under the reign and rule of Jesus, is not a life of living out of our emptiness. It's not a life of living within silos. It's not a halfway in life. It's not if I could just get by life. It's not I'm just in this so I can get a ticket to heaven. But instead, it's a life of a, to those looking in, a seemingly reckless life in pursuit of the kingdom life. And I am willing to guess that if I were to survey this room this morning and we were to walk around at the start of the service and I were to say to you, do you want this life to the fullest that Jesus talks about? Do you want this vision of the kingdom life? Do you want to be a people of God that radiates? I think that all of us would say yes, except for those that just like to say no just to frustrate someone. But I think that most of us would say, yes, I want that. We want that. I want the flourishing life. I want the fullest life. I want to live this kingdom life. I want to live in such a way that we attract the wise men from the east. And so what is it then that keeps us continuing on to settle for a halfway in Christian life? See, I believe that, of course, there are a number of things. If we were to gather around and say, okay, let's unpack. What are the things that keep us from living this life of reorientation and reordering? First of all, I wonder, what vision are we reorienting and reordering our lives around? You see, James K.A. Smith says it like this. He says, to be human, of course, that is all of us. To be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life. Some picture of what we think is flourishing. And so naturally, every single one of us in here have some sort of telos, some sort of vision of the good life and what it means to live a good and a full and a flourishing life. Something captures our imaginations that reorient our lives towards some sort of vision of the good life. And so my question for us this morning is then, what is your vision? What is that vision of the good life that you are animated towards, that you have reoriented your life towards? So I just read about a story from Harper's Magazine that just happened 2 years ago about an individual by the name of Jay Misovich. Maybe you've heard it. It's wild. He began to claim that on the seafloor was thousands, millions of emeralds, up to $500 million from a Spanish shipwreck from 1622. And he was so attractional in the ways that he talked about this, that he was able to collect millions and millions of dollars to pour into this investment to find these emeralds. Well, it turned out that the whole thing was manufactured, that the whole thing was a sham, that the whole thing was completely false. In fact, he even at one point went to the extent of purchasing emeralds from the market and planting them on the seafloor so he could keep this whole thing going and keep the money going. You see, there are a lot of pearls. There's a lot of visions of the good life. There's a lot of visions that promise a free, a flourishing, a meaningful life. And many of them are luring us in, only to find out that they too are manufactured. And I think sometimes we get a strange conglomeration, a strange, almost as though we just take all of these multiple visions of the kingdom life, of the good life, and we throw it into a blender and we blend it up, and that becomes our vision. And we're not even sure which is which. We're not even sure which is the American way versus the Christian way, or the Western way, or the Christian way, or your best life now, or the Christian way, and we get confused, and yet we continue to animate ourselves, to set our sights towards, to have this, tell us this vision towards a vision of a good life that in the end we find out is only manufactured. And so we continue to settle. So what is your vision of the kingdom life, of the good life? What is the vision that you continue to animate, to order, to reorient, to reprioritize your life towards? That then is impacting your view of the Christian life. That then is impacting the way in which we live out the Christian life. That then is impacting what it means to be the people of God and how the world peers in and sees us. Because what they see is our vision, our collective vision of the good life. So perhaps if you aren't sure, I encourage you, begin to read this book. Spend some time in this book. I have said this so many times and I'll say it again. If we were to read the Gospels, or let's just say the Sermon on the Mount, or let's just say the Gospel of Matthew or Mark, just pick one. If we were to spend as much time in one Gospel as we do watching Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, or NBC, I believe that our imaginations of the good life would begin to be radically transformed. And so if you aren't sure, I dare you to do a little project. Write down on a piece of paper today when you get home your vision of what you believe the good life is. Fold it up and put it away. And then spend some time. And maybe don't spend some time reading alone, because this book is meant to be read in community. Spend some time, get a small group, and spend 6 months in one of the Gospels. Spend 6 months in the Sermon on the Mount. And then rewrite your vision for the good life. And compare the two. See, I believe that so many of us are orienting our lives towards a vision of the good life that is so far from the kingdom vision in which Jesus proclaims and teaches and inaugurates. And so set your mind clear on a clear vision of the radiant life. And number two, reorient your life towards that vision. Reorient, reorder, reprioritize your life. See, so often, so many of us, we go through this Christian life on autopilot. We approach it so haphazard, and we just hope that we are being transformed into what it means to be the people of God in Christ in ways that we reflect and radiate the beauty and the love of God in such a way that the world stops and they don't look in disgust, but instead they are drawn to the community. And I think sometimes in our Christian walk, we are on autopilot. And we go through kind of haphazard, trying to fit moments into our busy schedules, into our chaotic lives, instead of an intentional life that is centered on, that is prioritized around, that is ordered around this vision of the life to the fullest of what it means to be the kingdom people.